How we doing?
Good.
Yes? Yeah? Come on. Come on.
That'll be gone tomorrow.
Good. Good, good, good. Good, Troy? Yeah? You're here?
Yeah.
You're here. All right. Crazy, crazy morning. So apparently our internet's out here. So some of y'all are there wanting to play Pokemon Go while I'm teaching. I'm sorry. It's not going to happen today. But with that means our printers are down, and so all the little handouts that I have for you guys aren't there. So this is going to be just old school Bible study this morning. Imagine that, with no helps, no nothing. Just going to have the Holy Spirit do some work over. Come on. Come on. No, apparently not. So I'll have those in Dropbox hopefully this afternoon if we can get the internet up, and then hopefully reprint them for you as hard copies tomorrow when we meet. But we'll just kind of do our best to walk through this. I was hoping to give you a copy of my notes of Nehemiah, but that's not going to happen either, so I can't scan anything. So that being said, we're going to have some fun. We're here from Matthew. We're going to dive into Matthew this morning. Before we do, though, we're going to just catch up on our little semi-homework. You're not turning anything on Nehemiah, just on some observation techniques for hermeneutics, for studying. We'll do that for the first few minutes here, and then we'll dive into to Matthew. Somebody want to pray for us this morning so we get going? Anybody? Come on. Come on, Derek. Right.
I pray that you, your Holy Spirit comes over this time and allow us to discern your word and allow us to grow more and more holy and more sanctified. And I just thank you for all that you do. That's in your son's name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Derek. All right, real quick, look at Nehemiah 1, if you got it, or your sheets, if you got those. For those that took me up on it, I'm just curious, as we... Well, we're going to look at, all I asked you to look at was the first seven verses, and I realize that's not even the entire prayer of Nehemiah. That's okay. Just practicing a few techniques here. What were some of the observations? Anybody that wrestled with it for a little bit, what are just some general observations that jumped out at you in those first seven verses, especially when you think in terms of asking those four questions of who, what, where, and when? Key slave.
There we go.
Yes.
But the 20th year.
The 20th year, yes.
He was near Judea, right?
Was he near Judea?
He came from Judea.
Came from Judea, yes. It's going to be quite far from Judea.
Jerusalem.
What's that?
It was Jerusalem.
Where he was from originally?
No, where this is at.
No. No. He is not in Jerusalem. Far, far from it, as we'll see in a second. Susa, yes. What's that? We'll come back.
No, go ahead.
I was just wondering.
Yeah. So here's some of the things you want to begin doing. You're pointing out great observations in terms of you're just quoting the text to me. But even some of the observations behind that, like, okay, what is the month of Kislev? That's not an interpretation. That's just asking observation. What is the month of Kislev? Does anybody know their Hebrew calendars backwards and forwards? Come on. Do you not know your Hebrew? Rose, you know your Hebrew calendar. Rose is like, get off me. Kislev. So in the Jewish calendar, which is different than ours, that would be the ninth month of the year for them, which would equate to every Jewish month tends to run kind of in between two of our months. So that's between November and December. So that's where we're at. We're in November, December. In the 20th year... Now, I don't know what your questions are. My question is 20th year of what? 20th year of who? 20th year of when?
Is that from exile? Or?
Like, where are we?
Babylon.
Now, here's where you need more text to interpret text. Had you gone on and read to the end of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2, you would see that we are dealing with the reign of a guy named Artaxerxes. And so what Nehemiah is explaining here is that we are in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Now, here's where doing some background study on when is going to help you out when you start getting into timeline stuff, you realize, okay, 539, anybody know a big event that happened in 539 BC?
Fall of Jerusalem.
Yeah, Babylon comes in. Now in 722, Assyria came in and took the northern kingdom, which was Israel. Remember, they had split after Solomon? You had northern and southern kingdom. You'll figure this out here soon. And then Judah is down at the bottom. What? Syria comes in 722, takes over Israel, but doesn't get Judah. So Judah's still going until 586. I'm thinking I'm getting ahead of myself. 586 was Babylon comes in, Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians come in and they sack Judah and they take Judah. And then what happens? They're in captivity from 586 all the way until 539. In 539, somebody else comes in and takes Babylon. Persia. The Persian kingdom comes in and takes. So this is just like, one kingdom's just taking out another, right? So Babylon's ruling over Judah, and now Persia. Now Persia's a lot more tolerant than Babylon. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's all crazy. You better worship me. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think Daniel, right? In the lion's den. That's all Babylon. That's like idolatry, or you're gonna, or else. Persia's a lot more tolerant. They come in, and the king, who was king at the time, King Cyrus, in 538, King Cyrus says to the Jews, he issues a decree, and he says, you can go home. You can go back to Jerusalem. Now, where are we at? Because he tells us it was in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. Where the heck is Susa? This is where you're going to need some of those, you know, those Bible maps in the back of your Bible that you never look at, really?
Yeah.
That's helpful. You can go back and you can study. Where is Susa? Susa was one of four capitals that the Persian Empire had. And it was the one that they used in the winter months when it was cold everywhere else. All the kings would come to Susa. It was the fattest of all the palaces that were in Susa. Susa is in modern-day Iran. It's just north of the Persian Gulf. And it's in modern-day Iran. That's where the Persian Empire was really nestled, was in Iran, Iraq, kind of that area. And so Cyrus says, you can go home. So they're going to go from Susa all the way back to Jerusalem. Now that is, now remember, Susa, by the way, that palace that's in Susa, that capital, that's where the setting of Esther takes place. And even I mentioned on the very first day of residency when Ezra, when I quoted Ezra 7:10, Ezra, when he went back, he goes back from Susa all the way to Jerusalem, and it was about an 800 to 850 mile journey. That's how far away we are. Can you imagine? You're probably second generation at least in Persia, 850 miles away from home. You're second born. This is all they've known. You know, that's a long, you're going to go all the way back or you just stay put? But 850 miles. So that's 538. We know that in 515, they rebuild the temple. The temple is rebuilt. Remember, you had Solomon's temple, but it got sacked here. It's rubble. So this is the first time they've seen it. And a guy by the name of Zerubbabel takes them all back, and they begin building the temple. And this would be the temple that would be in Jesus' day, that Herod would come and trick out. And so that happens in 515. And then 486, you have Cyrus was king here, but in 486, we have a guy named Xerxes. And this is when Esther happens. So around in here. And at least one theory. Artaxerxes then comes along and succeeds him in 464. Can't have just Xerxes, it's Artaxerxes. And this is who we're dealing with when Nehemiah's born, or when Nehemiah's on the scene at least, is Artaxerxes. And so, 458, just more context here, all this is going to help. 458, Ezra goes back. Okay? And then Ezra's there. He's working on the people. Remember, Zerubbabel builds the temple. Ezra rebuilds the people. And what's Nehemiah going to do? He's going to rebuild the wall, or even the city. And so in 444 is when Nehemiah heads back. Now, all that just gives you context. That's not trying to necessarily interpret anything. That's just observing historical timelines. And where are we at in the process of this? And so, the words of Nehemiah. So, Nehemiah is saying, these are my words. And Nehemiah, notice he also calls himself the son of Hakaliah. Why does he need to do that? Yes, that's how you identified yourself quite a bit. What makes this book interesting is if you know your Bible well, there's actually two Nehemiahs in the Bible. And this Nehemiah is letting you know, and both Nehemiahs, by the way, lived at the same time. One was hanging out with Ezra, and the other one came right after Ezra. There's two Nehemiahs in your Bible. This Nehemiah, whoever he is letting us know which one. This is the son of Hakaliah. This is the Nehemiah that we know about as the book of Nehemiah. And these are his words. And he's telling you, whatever it happened in the between November and December during the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, which is how we get this date, by the way, because when's Artaxerxes? We know when he started. And so whatever's going to happen in this book, we know it happened in 444. Because historically, we know exactly when Artaxerxes, he told us, 20th year of his reign. 20 years in, this is going to happen. And what is it that happens? He says, Hanani. Who's Hanani? He tells us, doesn't he? One of my brothers. Now, is this like his brother in Christ? Is this his brother from another mother? Who's his brother? No, you can't read in modern day, modern day slang that we have into this. This is his literal brother. Along with some men from Judah. Going, okay, so what we know about that, what does that tell us, observation-wise?
He had a service.
He's already gone. So they're in Susa right here. I'm sorry, let me reverse this. Susa is right here. Judah is over here, roughly. So his brother and some men from Judah. Now, you're going, well, maybe that just means they're originally from Judah. Well, no, this is now, look how far apart we are. These men aren't originally from anywhere. They were born in Babylon. So these guys apparently had potentially gone to Judah and now are coming back. Potentially. What's that? 850 miles times two. So, you're looking at feet and you're looking at probably some nice camels. And y'all just had to get up at 5 in the morning and come to residency. Y'all hurting. Can you imagine that? Come on. That's where I just go, take a six-pack of suck it up, and let's get on with it, right? All right. So, they come, and I ask them. And if you notice, I'll draw a question and answer. I see relationship. We talked about relationships in the text. Verse 2 and 3, I asked them. Verse 3, they said to me. So I asked them, and notice what Nehemiah is concerned with. The Jews and Jerusalem. What's on, observation-wise, what's on Nehemiah's heart? First thing he's going to ask these guys. The people and the city. The people and the city. I asked them concerning the Jews, the people, particularly the ones who had escaped and survived the captivity. So all the ones that were in this generation and then who made it back 50 years later. There were some people that were still alive who went back in the first return to Jerusalem. And now these people who come later on, they're coming back and they're giving Nehemiah a report. Nehemiah was, what's going on with the people and with Jerusalem, the city? So I'm seeing some interesting deals, insights into Nehemiah's heart, what he's concerned with. And they said to me, the remnant, meaning those who are left there in the province who survived the captivity, they are in great distress and reproach. And I'm doing word studies on that. I want to know what exactly, because English just doesn't quite do it. What is Nehemiah describing in Hebrew? Distress is an interesting word in Hebrew. You know what it means? It means friend of the king. What? How do you get distress out of friend with the king? And as you started doing some Hebrew etymology of the word re'ah, you find out a friend of the king back in that day was an adversary. It was an enemy. It was someone who came and attacked you. And the etymology of this word turned into literally one who troubles you. They were distressed. They were troubled, these people. And they were in reproach. Reproach is the idea in the Hebrew that means scorned or humiliated or shamed or embarrassed. So whatever is going on with these people right here, the report comes back and says they are troubled, as if being attacked by an enemy type feeling. They're troubled and they're humiliated. Why? What's going on? And you want to keep digging. And then he describes with the city. So Nehemiah asked about the people in the city, and they answer about the people in the city. That's the condition of the people. The city, the wall of Jerusalem, is broken down. It's burned. Its gates are burned with fire. Man, tell me about, anybody know anything about walls in the Old Testament? Yeah? Re'ah, R-E, apostrophe, E-H, would be the transliteration. Tell me something about walls. Anybody know anything about walls?
Fortification.
Fortification, yeah.
Walls back then meant something.
They did mean something.
They were huge.
They were ginormous. Yes, some of the biggest walls we see in excavations, besides Trump's wall, is Nineveh. You ever go and see some of the ruins of Nineveh? It's amazing how big these walls are. But they mean something. Anybody know what the walls mean?
Protection,
defense, yes. But they mean something. They were a sign of something.
The walls are fine outside, the city's fine inside?
Yes, that would be a cause and effect of that wall, sure. Oftentimes, what's that? Oftentimes, the walls were indication of a city's patron deity. And so the bigger your walls, the bigger your God. Your walls are in destruction, your God's pathetic. And it's a sign of a city's defense. Not only is it defensible, but it's a sign of it. The bigger the walls, man, it's going to be a harder city to conquer. So both of those things are going on. And that's just from studying all kinds of history on what goes into it in the back in this day of what walls were. That's why even one of the other exercises you had, I believe it's Proverbs 24, behold, I passed by the field of the sluggard. And what does he say about his walls? They were broken down in rubble. He's going, what a pathetic loser. Couldn't even take care of his own place. Your walls were everything. They spoke volumes, but particularly about your God. These people now, I'm starting to get the picture of why they're humiliated, why they're in such distress and trouble. And then we'll just quickly highlight this, and we'll come on to Matthew pretty quick. In verse 4, it came about when I heard these words. So you're going to see a cause and effect here. It came about when I heard these words that I, and notice the downward progression. I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. That's Nehemiah's response. It is this downward progression. I can't stand anymore. I'm going prostrate. I'm in tears. I'm in grief. I'm abstaining from any physical sustenance. And then I am praying. I'm crying out to my God. Right? And does he just do this for about 10 minutes in the morning?
For days.
Tell me something about Nehemiah.
Very distraught.
Yeah. Whatever these people were feeling, here's the guy 850 miles away. He's feeling it too. That's interesting. Now I'll give my cards here. When I start tipping and I take all the observations of this text, now you start tipping to an interpretation, and I start going, man, there's something here. This guy has never even been to Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah goes back here. He wasn't even born when this happened. So he's never even seen it. But this brother, and what you're going to find out when you get to the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, this brother's not just any brother under the Persian Empire. This brother was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah, a Jew, born in captivity, somehow, much like Joseph in the book of Genesis, gets exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Here he gets exalted to the right hand of Artaxerxes. He's the cupbearer. Y'all know what the cupbearer is? Somebody who literally takes the cup before any of the king drinks it. And he takes it first to make sure it's not poisonous. And that's not just a slave job. That's your homeboy. That is your right hand man does that. And so that's who Nehemiah is. He is living in the fattest palace in the entire Persian Empire, the capital of Susa. The fattest palace. This thing was so ornate, they brought in all the decorations from the Orient all the way in to Susa to decorate this thing. That's how ornate and beautiful it is. This guy is high rolling, high pimping. He's way up there. He doesn't care. Who cares about Jerusalem? Jerusalem's 850 miles away. It's a piece of rubble now. Who cares? Why should Nehemiah be concerned? He's the right-hand man to Artaxerxes. He's got everything he wants here in the palace. And here's the report. These aren't just any people. These are my people. These are God's people. This isn't just any city. This is the city where the presence of God dwelt. You can go to a lot of other cities. You get postcards from other cities. You know, come to Fresno, we got Yosemite, right? Come to L.A., we've got Hollywood, whatever. In Jerusalem, come to Jerusalem, we've got God. I mean, that's what you had. He goes, that's God's place. That's where God, that's where the presence of God dwelt. That is the holy city to God. That is Zion. And this is, it should be no concern of me. But it crushes Nehemiah. You ever felt like that for your city? You ever looked upon your city with brokenness over its condition? That's not right, man. What's going on around us right now, that's not right. That's spitting at the name of God. That's blaspheming the holy God who's given us breath and who's given us this ability to have this place like this, and yet it's destroyed. It's in rubble. It's in this condition that is just blasphemous to the name of God, and it breaks Nehemiah. And then what's your first response? Well, we better get some campaigns going. We better try to fix this thing right now. We better go down there and just start cleaning this place up, right? What's Nehemiah's very first response?
Prayer.
He falls to his knees for days. And he beseeches. Now, what you're going to figure out is Nehemiah did have a plan. He was a visionary. He was a leader. He had a plan of restoring this city, but he knew there's no way they had the resources to do it. Nehemiah knew he was going to have to go before a pagan king and ask for money to fix God's temple, God's city, God's people, right? That's crazy, because you could end up in death. And so Nehemiah does some praying. Now, we won't dive into it, but he then spends the rest of that chapter on his face praying. And there's a beautiful rhythm and to his prayer and what it is he's praying for that we can dive into. But what I want you to see is these are just some of the questions. How many of us would skip over the first 7 verses? Just go in. Just go, man, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, you know, in the month of Kislev. I can't even pronounce that. Just forget all that. Give me the good stuff. Let's get right to that prayer. I'm going, no, this is what fuels the prayer. Those first couple of verses, the prayer doesn't even make sense until you begin to understand where he's living, what's gone on in the past, why does this even matter? Who are these people that are coming? Where did they come from? All those are observations. And that, my friends, is what makes the text so beautiful and comes alive when you begin to really slow down and understand what God means by what God has said. And every word matters. Amen? So, more on that. I will, as soon as we get some internet, I will scan my notes and paste them into a Dropbox. You can see more. You can read more about the prayer. And anyways, hopefully your observations were rich as well. But as I mentioned at the end of last time, you're going to need some helps to help you do that. As profound as the Holy Spirit is, unless he divinely enables you to understand what Kislev is right on the spot, you're going to need some helps to go do that. As profound as the Holy Spirit is, who could probably just gift you with a historical timeline real quick, you're probably going to go need to dig in to get this timeline going, right? So, some helps can be your friend in the observation stage. All right. Any last questions there? Y'all ready for Matthew? Come on, let's have some fun. Let's get excited. Let's go. I got to catch up. Mike's already taken off on the Old Testament. We got to dive in and get going here. Turn to Matthew. And by the way, this first morning we're going to do quite a bit of turning because you can't understand, much like Nehemiah 1, you will not understand Matthew 1 unless we flip to a couple places in our Old Testament. So be ready for that. But Matthew chapter 1. As I mentioned, there are four Gospels. Each one of these Gospels are written by a different author with a different angle. The reason we chose Matthew here is because Matthew happens to be one of Jesus' disciples, otherwise known as Levi. He's the tax collector. What do we know about tax collectors?
We don't like
them. Yeah, they weren't too popular guys. They were the uttermost sellouts, because you're going to go work for Rome and overtax your own people, and you're going to pull some off the side for yourself. That's historically what tax collectors did. Not well appreciated by native Hebrews. You're a sellout to them. But nonetheless, Jesus finds them. Jesus saves them. And Jesus brings them in. He becomes one of the 12. He's transformed. And now he sits down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he pens this account. And this particular account is written to fellow Jews, whereas other accounts are written to Greeks and Romans, or even the entire known world at the time. This was a lens of the gospel. This angle we're going to look at is through a Jewish angle. Okay, and that's the one reason why I chose it. It's because it's going to blend in so beautifully with what you're studying in your Old Testament to see this color on the narrative of Jesus showing up on the scene. And so he's going to come in, and Matthew, being a Jew, writing to Jews, he wants to discuss two things, that two questions every Jew had. Number one, who's the king? Who's the king? Who is this Messiah that we have been waiting for centuries? Who is this Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3? Who is this Messiah that was promised to come out of Bethlehem? Who is this Messiah who is promised to be the Lion of Judah? Who is this king? And Matthew's going to seek to answer that. The second question that he's going to seek to answer is, when and where is the kingdom? If this king is truly the king, he's bringing the kingdom with him. And it's not like the kingdom that we've known under Babylon and Assyria before that. And it's not like the kingdom that we've known under Persia and under Alexander the Great and the Greeks and under the Romans that they were currently enslaved under there. Where is this kingdom, this divine heavenly kingdom? When's it going to come? They wanted to know those two questions. And today, if you go over to Israel right now, you talk to an Orthodox Jew anywhere on the street, those are still the two questions they're asking. Who's the king? When and where is his kingdom? I want to know. And Matthew's going to speak to both of those. Now, I don't have the handout for you, so I will give you this flow. Here is using a bunch of alliterated P's, which is pretty much common in seminary. This is a rough sketch of the flow of how Matthew's going to roll. Chapter 1 and 2, we're going to focus, and it's not like these things aren't in every other chapter, but these chapters are concentrated here. Chapter 1 and 2, we're going to focus on the person of the king. The first thing that Matthew wants to let his Jewish readers know, Jesus is the king. The king that you're waiting for, the king that you're longing for, the king that you want to know all about. He is Jesus Christ, and he's going to establish through his genealogy, his conception, his birth, his adoration, his flight to Egypt, all in fulfillment of the prophecies that many Jews were familiar with in their Old Testament and their Hebrew Bible. And he's going to show you who the person of the king is. It is Jesus the Christ. So that's chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3 and 4, he's going to focus on now the presentation of that king. His any divine person always has a presentation. We're having an inauguration with our presidents, right? A big old to-do after the election. Come January, they're going to roll out the red carpet. They're going to block off all the Capitol building up on the steps. And we're going to have this big inauguration. And the president who's gone before him is going to hand off to the other one. And the new first lady are there. You're going to have the Supreme Court justice. I mean, everybody's there, right, to present this new leader. And that's exactly what Matthew is going to show happen with Jesus Christ, his presentation. Introducing his forerunner, John the Baptist, his baptism, his temptation, and the early launch of his ministry. We're going to look at the presentation of the king. Chapters 5 through 7, we'll look at the preaching of the king. Not long after this king has been introduced and brought forth, his preaching ministry will begin. Beginning in chapter 5 with what is known as most famously the Sermon on the Mount. The longest recorded sermon that we have of Jesus Christ. And he's going to show you how to find salvation, how to live under the grace of that salvation, and how to minister to others that same salvation. And he's going to say that his teachings are scripture. That's what Jesus is going to say. And he's going to show you the right way to interpret the law and the wrong way to interpret the law. And how to fear God with all your heart. And so we'll look at the preaching of the king. Chapter 8 and 9, we're going to see the power of the king demonstrated. It's not that this king is a great orator and can just preach. He's going to authenticate that message through divine miracle. And so 10 miracles are going to take place in chapters 8 and 9. 10 miracles back to back to back to back to back. 10 miracles. And he's going to prove that everything he said is true. He is sovereign over demons. He's sovereign over disease. He's sovereign over death. He's sovereign over disability. He's sovereign over nature. This king is not just a mere mortal. This king is God. And so you'll have the preaching of the king followed by the power of the king. Chapter 10, you'll see the proclamation of the king. Starting in chapter 10, his disciples are going to be sent out two by two. And they're going to go proclaim that the kingdom is at hand. And all the nations are going to be called to repent of their own self-righteousness and turn to the grace that is offered by this king in the new kingdom that he is seeking to establish. And so the proclamation of the king. Chapter 11 and 12 is not going to go well. You're going to see the persecution of the king. You will see Israel's response. Israel needed a savior. God sent Israel's savior, but Israel doesn't like the savior that God sent. And so Israel's going to respond. The first thing they're going to do, they're going to kill John the Baptist. They're going to take him out in chapters 11 and 12. They're going to accuse Jesus of heresy. They're going to attribute Jesus' miracles that they just saw to the devil. And so persecution will begin. In chapter 13, because of that persecution, for the lack of a better term, we're going to call it the postponement of that kingdom. The fullness of that kingdom will not be yet. It is an already but not yet kingdom. And again, chapter 13 is where we're going to get into whether you hold to a more of a dispensational understanding or covenant theology understanding. We'll get into that as we go further. But the postponed meaning, what Jesus is going to do in chapter 13 is tell Israel, okay, you don't like me, you don't want me as your savior, I'm going to turn from you, and I have other sheep that I need to attend to. Now, Mormons will tell you that it means he's got to go preach to the Indians over in America. That's not what he's talking about. Who's he talking about in context? Gentiles. Gentiles. So starting in chapter 13, after their rejection of him, Jesus now turns to the Gentiles exclusively. For nearly the rest of his ministry until he's on that cross, he will not minister to the Jews again. Very briefly. He's going to shift his attention here from the Jews and instead give it to these grafted in Gentiles, you and I. And Paul will say in Ephesians 5 and Romans 11, this is an aspect of Jesus' kingdom ministry that was hidden. It was a mystery. This church that he's going to go after. Then Jesus, in that chapter, will give seven parables. Seven parables about small, hidden mysteries that needed explanation. So he's revealing the greater extent of his kingdom. And then in chapters 14 through 20, with his death now near, the persecution at its peak, it's time for the preparation of the king's men. Now let me ask you, what would you do if you knew you were going to die and leave the earth tomorrow? Would you go skydiving? Rocky Mountain climbing? Would you ride a bull named Fu Manchu? Tim McGraw would. Now, as for the rest of us, I hope not. What does Jesus do? I'm going to show you something so powerful about when, not just how Jesus chose his disciples, but when. It's no accident when Jesus did it. At the very first death threat he gets, Jesus will then, his immediate response, as soon as the first death, the wheel starts ticking officially, the clock is on, first death threat, he pulls away early in the morning, goes up onto a mountain, and he prays. And you go, what's he praying for? The very next verse, he comes down, and he picks his disciples. Jesus, when he finds out, and he's sovereign, already knew, but when his death is now at hand, his first response is to pray and go pick his legacy. I'm going to have somebody who's going to carry this ball when I'm gone. And so in chapters 14 through 20, you have the official preparation of the king's men, the training of the 12. And then in 21 to 28, you will then get the passion of the king. As he heads into Jerusalem, coming in, and his people are shouting, Hosanna! Meaning praise, praise be to God. And then just a week later, another group of people will be shouting, crucify him. And we follow this week as it plays out. And everything that happens from his betrayal to when he's tried, beaten, crucified, dead, buried, and raised. And we're going to walk through that week. It'll be beautiful. Get us close to Christmas right then. We'll have a little Advent series right there here in residency. So, that's the flow of where we're going. Question number one, who is the king? Question number two, where is the kingdom? Answer, the king is Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's an already, but not yet, but it's here. The Jew is meant to read Matthew and become jealous. Because God said in Deuteronomy 32, you made me jealous by those which are not gods, so I'm going to make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And the Jew is meant to read this and realize, whoops, I think I may have missed it. And so let's watch this. Chapter 1, where would you start in showing the person of the king? For Matthew, he's going to start with much of his bloodline. Let's go to his genealogy. And the Old Testament, by the way, is very clear about who the Messiah would come through. We know exactly which genealogical line that Messiah was going to come through. And Matthew is going to prove it right here. Look at verse 1. Watch us not get very far this morning. Here we go.
the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Let's stop right there. Notice the very first thing that Matthew calls Jesus. He is, literally in Greek here, the Christos. The Christos. It's where we would get our word Christ and where we get our other nuance of Messiah, which means the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is the singular individual who will fulfill God's purposes through Israel and deliver man from his sin. Jesus is the Messiah. Now notice who else he is here in verse 1. And he gives him two titles that are very interesting. What are the two titles? Son of David. Son of Abraham.
Same thing the blind man called.
Why is that important to a Jew who would be reading?
Abraham had many sons, and Jesus was one.
Oh, come on. That's yeah. How about that one, Troy? Want to hashtag that? Put that in public arena? It's not. No. 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 Wrong answer. Why is that important? What did the Old Testament tell us? Yeah.
We're connecting Abraham and the promises that were given to him.
Yes.
David.
Abrahamic covenant.
Right.
Okay. And
to
what's
David,
the other?
David, who we knew was part of that.
David, the Davidic covenant. He's going to start this thing. Now, Luke's genealogy, Luke has another genealogy. Luke's genealogy starts where?
Adam.
He's going to go all the way from Adam. Do you know you can do that? You can actually count the generations from Adam all the way to Jesus. And so my mom's always fat. My mom's a professional genealogist. So if you ever want to know where you come from, she'll figure it out pretty quick. But she gets so frustrated because there's only so far you can go back, right? We can get our line all the way back to just pre-Reformation. So 1400s is where my line, we can go all the way back and figure out. I find out that I'm a direct descendant of William Brewster and William Bradford, who are on the Mayflower. Well, that's fantastic. That's awesome. Try getting all the way back to Adam. You can't. Everything gets sloppy in there. But from Adam to Jesus was well preserved. And so Luke's going to go at that angle. He's going to go all the way just the birth line down. That's not Matthew's angle. What is Matthew trying to do by starting with David and Abraham? Yeah. They knew the Messiah is coming through the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And right out of the gate, Matthew's going to let you know. Turn real quick. Hold your place there. Go over to 2 Samuel 7. Flip all the way back. 2 Samuel 7, right before Kings. Let's start with the son of David. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. The first thing that Matthew's going to show you in this genealogy is that it's legal. He is the legal Messiah according to the Davidic covenant. And that is found in 2 Samuel 7. This is where the Davidic covenant takes place. David was such a godly king that God would identify his own son forever with this man. God appointed David to be the head of this Davidic covenant that he's going to make with David. This covenant he's going to make with David that will forever identify the Messiah with this particular man. And we see it starting in verse 12. When your days are complete, talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your descendant after you. And he's going to come forth from you, from your line, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, who are we talking about right here? We're not talking about Jesus right here.
No.
Not yet. Who are we talking about? Who comes right after David? Solomon. Solomon will come after David. He will establish his kingdom.
Because he's going to commit iniquity.
Yeah.
Jesus does not.
Yes, yes. Jesus does not commit iniquity.
Fast forward.
Let's be clear about that. So, yes. So, but there is a prophecy within a prophecy here. So, let's keep going. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Now, here's a different word that can't be applied to Solomon.
Forever.
So, one's coming after you, Solomon, and I'm going to establish his kingdom just like yours. He's going to be heading up things. But once he's established, I'm going to take that throne, and I'm going to establish something through him forever. This throne's going to go on forever. And so the Davidic kingdom will never, ever pass away. Even when Israel is put in captivity and there is no king in Israel, the Davidic throne will still exist. That's what God's saying right now. Notice your three key words there, by the way, in verse 13. Kingdom, throne, and house. That is very important. Kingdom, throne, house. These three things will always remain of David's. Now, even though in verse 14, God is going to have to whoop him in the process. Look at this, verse 14, 15. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, are we talking about Jesus here?
No.
We're talking about Solomon. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So discipline will have to come, but his love will not leave. That's what God means when he says, I'll be his father and he'll be my son. What's a good parent like? For those of you that had good parents, did your parents put a hand to your rear end? Yeah, some of y'all are like, yes, it's too much, too soon. Probably not near enough, but did they? After they put their hand to your rear end, did they disown you? No. They're still your dad. That's a good parent. Good parent is one who would discipline his son, but never disown his son. All right? God says to the Davidic line, there are rough days coming ahead when you're going to be punished. You're going to be captured by the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. There's some bad days coming ahead because of your sin. But even through that, do you notice in here, any conditions? You better do this or else. No, I will always be your father. I will never leave you. No matter what disobedience comes from you, your son will always have a house, a throne, and a kingdom that will last forever, that will never disappear. And so in verse 16, he concludes, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. House, kingdom, throne. Now, from there, I want you to turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 1. This is fascinating. Luke 1. Starting in verse 31. Listen to these words here. This is the angel talking to Mary, announcing the birth of Jesus. The angel is talking to Mary. Listen to the description of the angel describing the Messiah. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him what? The throne of his father David. There's your first one. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Oh, son. Somebody better speak in a tongue right now. All right? House, kingdom, throne. Those three things prophesied at the Davidic covenant. Who does Luke say they're fulfilled in? Jesus. There you go. So, turn back to Matthew here. By the way, do angels read their Bibles? Yes, they do. That angel understood 2 Samuel 7, at least as God instructed him. That is called the covenant of God through David. That is why the title, it's one of the titles given to Jesus, the Son of David, because he is the fulfillment of that promise, the Messiah who will reign in the house, throne, and kingdom forever. So, Matthew, right out of the gate, says, Jesus is the Son of David. He's the one you've been waiting for. Now, so there in verse 1, you have the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. What about another covenant? What's the other one that's there in verse 1? The Abrahamic covenant. Remember Genesis 12. You aren't quite there yet with Mike, but you'll get there. Genesis 12, God promised Abraham and the nation of Israel what three things? Anybody know? Land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Okay, those three things are given there in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. God promised to bless, particularly of those three things, the seed is what Paul camps on in Galatians 3. God promised that he would bless the nations through Abraham's seed. Remember, not seeds, plural, but seed. Through his line, there would become one, a Messiah, named Jesus Christ, who would bless the nations. So if you notice, Matthew 1:1, he calls him the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's talking about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So not only did he come and fulfill David's promise, but he came and fulfilled Abraham's promise. Right? Now, what's interesting about this text that you and I probably wouldn't matter to us, but if you're a Jew reading this, you've done something significantly different, or maybe even wrong. What is so interesting about the phrase, son of David, son of Abraham? No, I mean, it's good observation, but we'll get there. He's fulfilling the promise in that. What's interesting about the order in which they're listed? Yeah, they're not in chronological order. Most Jews would say son of Abraham, son of David. Order is important. This is intentional in the Hebrew, and especially in Hebrew culture, because he's letting you know at the very outset that this man bears the title of David's seed. Matthew is purposeful here. Anybody ever heard, there's a real famous missions organization right now that's out there called the American Board of Missions to the Jews. It's based out of New York. It's a real prominent missions agency that is targeted directly at Jews. In the late 1800s, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Leopold Cohen, in the late 1800s, moves to Brooklyn, New York. And someone, he was a Jewish rabbi, he was not a Christian, he was a Jewish rabbi, moves to New York, late 1800s, somebody hands him the book of Matthew, translated in Hebrew. And he reads 1:1 and gets saved. Yeah. Reads 1:1 of Matthew 1 and gets saved because of the order in which it was listed. True story. Someone gave him that book, and because of the order, his eyes were opened by God through the Holy Spirit to see that Jesus really was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He was shocked by the way it was ordered. That's Leopold Cohen, and he goes on to found the American Board of Missions to the Jews that still runs today from 1800s, preaching Jews. Isn't that crazy? See, y'all just skip right over that. Nobody didn't care. We're just stupid English people here in America. Nonetheless, since the physical genealogy of Israel begins with Abraham, Matthew starts with David. That's why that's important. Now, in verse 2, we start cruising along here.
Wait, I don't understand. Why is that important?
To a Jew, where does their history start? It starts with Abraham. He's the father of the Jews. Why would you start with David? It should start with Abraham. This guy understands that Matthew, being a Jew, intentionally started with David, because the Davidic covenant was the most specific about a rule, about a kingdom, a throne, and a house forever. And this guy looked at that, and that's what opened his eyes to go, I need to take a second look at Jesus Christ. If Matthew thinks it's that important to flip the order here, to start with the Davidic covenant before the Abrahamic, I need to look at this. And that's what opened his eyes to see. He puts his faith in Jesus Christ and gets saved. It's crazy. To us, we're like, who cares? But to a Jew, big deal. The kingdom and the king, yes. Abrahamic covenant is much as prophetic as it was of Jesus and the origin of Israel's beginning, in many ways, as a nation at least. The Davidic covenant is the most specific. The Abrahamic covenant's vague as to, okay, through your seed the nations will be blessed. Well, it comes into fulfillment with Jesus, but it's vague. But yet to the Davidic covenant, we're talking about a specific king on a specific throne through a specific line. That's a big deal. And so to a Jew, that was a huge deal. And so he flips them. But he keeps going here. Now we get into a little bit of this line. Now we go with Abraham. Now we're going to pick up in verse 2. Verse 2 is where a Jew would expect you to start. All right, let's start with Abraham and then go forward. But what's interesting in verse 1 is he started with David. That's a big deal. So verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Who is Abraham's firstborn, though? What in Isaac? Who's the firstborn? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael. He was born of Hagar. Not bad, but Hagar. But God said, we're not going to do it that way. We're not going to have a descendant come through you shacking up with your wife's maidservant here. We're not going to do that. I want to do this through your wife, through Sarah. And therefore, we're gonna create this line through a miracle. And so then you get Isaac, right? From Isaac, we go to Jacob in verse 2. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Now, Isaac had a couple of kids. Who was his firstborn? Was it Jacob? No, it was the hairy one. Who's the hairy one? Esau. Remember, in Hebrew culture, primogeniture was everything. Your firstborn started. So if you're going to have a line, it's coming through your firstborn. But yet it wasn't that with Abraham, because Ishmael was his firstborn. God said, we're not going to do it that way. Going Isaac. Isaac's firstborn was Esau. God said, we ain't going to do it that way. We're going to go through Jacob. We're not going to play by man's rules. We're going to play by my rules. It's my choice. That's what Romans 9 is going to talk about when we get into election. Hold on for that one. From Jacob, Jacob has some kids, just a couple. Jacob is the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, why is this interesting? Who was Jacob's firstborn? Was it Judah? No. It was Reuben. Why? This should be saying Abraham was the father of Ishmael, and Ishmael had Esau, and Esau had, we should go down that line, and then Reuben, but it's not. It's these other kids. And so Judah is not the firstborn. Reuben is. Jacob had 12 kids, but God doesn't take Reuben as the primogeniture line. Who's he take? He doesn't even take Levi or Simeon. He takes Judah. Now do me a favor. Hold your place there. Flip over to Genesis 49 real quick. Genesis 49. I want to show you a little prophecy. Make sure I got my clock. Yeah, we're good. Genesis 49. Old Jacob is dying. And he draws his sons to the foot of his bed. And before he dies, he's there in Egypt, right? Remember Joseph goes to Egypt and gets sold out by his brothers. Ends up becoming the prince of Egypt. Right-hand man to Pharaoh, right? And then his brothers come down. He kind of reveals himself to them. You remember that story, how beautiful that story is. And then the whole all family ends up moving to Egypt because of the famine. And so here they are in Egypt, still awaiting a guy named Moses to come along years and years and years later to deliver them. But Jacob's there, and he draws his son to the foot of his bed. Before he dies, he prophesies over them. He gives each one of them a blessing and some of them a curse. Look at verse 8. He pulls Judah, and he says, Judah, your brothers are going to praise you. Your hand is going to be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, meaning your brothers, they're going to bow down to you. Shouldn't be that way. Should be Reuben. Reuben's firstborn. He's the oldest brother. They should bow down to him, right? No. No. Judah. They're going to bow down to you. And he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him awake or up? Someday, in other words, Judah, both your enemies, the Gentiles in context, and your own brothers, the Jewish line, they're going to bow down and they're going to praise you. Now, they're not literally going to praise Judah, but he's talking about Judah's line. They're going to praise the one who's going to come out of your line. They're going to bow down to you. And he pictures Judah here not just as a lion, but the idea here is of a lion who is in his youth, ready to hunt. And one in which no one can contend with. A lion who's at the peak of his hunting. That's the kind of roaring lion that is pictured here. And it's why Jesus would later be given a title, what? The Lion of Judah. Who are we talking about here in verse 8? Jesus. And so, look at verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A scepter and a staff and a ruler, what does that make you think of? Who has a scepter and a staff and is ruling? A king, right? A king. So this, whoever this is going to be someone who's going to be the king of the Jews, and he's going to be king of the Gentiles. He's going to be sovereign in his might. The scepter of Judah, that kingly promise, will never depart from this line. So, go back to Matthew. That's right. Yep. Oh, yeah.
That's what brought to mind.
Yeah.
That's good.
It is, man. We're going to have some fun with that when we get to Romans 9, because you just look at how God works in his divine economy that's not like man's, you know. But, yeah, so you've got the line of Judah here. You've got this prophecy. This king is going to come through Judah. And so, yeah.
Quick question real quick. When Joseph has that dream of the things bowing down, is that a dream about Judah? Verse 8 in Genesis 49 says, your father's sons will bow down to you.
Is it talking about the dream?
No, I mean, when Joseph originally has that dream, is it about his brothers bowing down to him?
Or yes, it was. No, that dream was about them bowing down to him, as they did when they came back, and then they all of a sudden they realized, oh, crud, we did a dirty deed, and that was to you. That was that dream. That was different. But back in Matthew, so do you see what Matthew's doing? He's not just going from Adam and just taking begot, just doing down a family line. He's showing you the prophetical line of which the Messiah would come. The Davidic covenant, the Abraham covenant, the promised child of Abraham, Isaac, all the way through Jacob, all the way down through, not Reuben, but Judah, the line of Judah. If you're a Jew and you're reading this, all Matthew's doing is letting the lights come on. He's taking it every place that Jesus has promised, the Messiah's promised to come through. And you're going, oh, dang, if the veil gets lifted. But from there, what's interesting, so two verses, by the way, we see that Jesus is the Messiah, fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Abraham covenant, the line of Judah, all in two verses. Y'all would have just skipped over that. Shame on you. You would have just skipped right over that. Got to dig in here and look a little bit. Now, who was Judah's father? Who does Judah father, I should say? Look at verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, who came by who? Tamar. Wow. Now, this is where this genealogy gets crazy. Because to a Jew, what are we primarily concerned with? What would a Jew pray? Thank God I'm not like a woman. There is a Jewish culture that had some darkness to it, some nastiness to it, right? That was a common prayer Jews had praised. Thank God you didn't make me like a woman. And yet, what is Matthew going to do that's going to blow up historic Judaism right here? To show you something that's been in your Bible all along, right, is that God is going to use some women, some significant women, to bring about the Messiah. And not just any women, though. He's used some dark women. Look at this. Notice the genealogy here. Tamar, we've got, which was interesting. Verse 5, we'll come back to her, but verse 5, who do you have?
Rahab.
Who else in verse 5?
Ruth.
Verse 6, Bathsheba. This is not like the classiest list of characters that are right here, right? Here's what I want to show you. Matthew first tried to show you that this genealogy is legal. Jesus is the legal Messiah because of the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant. But here, he's showing that the genealogy is expansive, meaning that it includes women, it includes sinners, you know, that to show where our Messiah came through. Tamar, what do we know about her? Anybody remember? She had incest, right? First of all, she was a Canaanite, so that wasn't a good thing. And she had incest. Amnon had incest with his half-sister, her half-brother. That was not a great scene. It was a sick, sad scene in your Old Testament. Ruth, was Ruth a native-born Jew?
Nope.
What was she? She was across the Jordan River, across the Dead Sea. She was a Moabite. And a Moabite is the product of incest between Lot and his daughter. All right?
That's an immigration story.
There you go. Bathsheba, what do we know about her? Likes to bathe. So she's the product of the adulterous desires of David, right? So not just any women, but these immoral women in many ways, these victimized women in many ways, these broken women in many ways. So this genealogy is not only legal, it's not only expansive, but here's what I see in this. It's merciful. God is a God of beautiful mercy, and that's how he's bringing this Messiah about. Aren't you glad that Jesus' genealogy includes some of these cast of characters? I sure am. Lets me know, man, that God can use anybody. And so, look at verse 12. Look down at verse 12. Let's jump ahead a little bit. After, so he goes through this list of names, so you're going through. After the deportation to Babylon. Now, why is that significant? After the nation of Israel gets enslaved into captivity, you would think it's over. Remember the earlier chart, 722, the Assyrians come in, take the northern kingdom, Israel. 586, the Babylonians come in and take the southern kingdom, Judah. And Israel is no more. They do not live in Jerusalem. There is no temple in Jerusalem. The presence of God is not in Jerusalem. It's done. And you think it's over. But does God always have a remnant? Keep that in mind. He always has a remnant. And he was faithful to preserve that line, even while they are in captivity. The births kept happening. And that line continues. And notice it goes all the way down to Joseph in verse 16. The husband of Mary. Now this is interesting. Notice it doesn't just go straight from Joseph to Jesus. Why? What would that imply? That he was born of the flesh, that he was born of Joseph. What does it say? See there in verse 16? Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. So Matthew's quick to connect him to Mary, but not Joseph. This Jesus who was called the Messiah. Now, this verse makes a transition for us. In one sense, verse 16 is concluding the genealogy from Abraham to Joseph, who was the earthly father of Jesus, but not the biological father. And even though, now here's what you need to know, both Mary and Joseph, both their lines can be traced back to David. Do you know that? You can take Mary's line, which is what Luke does, and you can go all the way back to David. Joseph goes all the way back to David. They both come from the Davidic line. So in that way, they're both the fulfillment. But Joseph's particular line is messianic in nature, whereas Mary's is more biological. Did you get it? Joseph came through David's son, Solomon. Mary came through David's other son, Nathan, according to Luke's genealogy. Both are Davidic, but only Joseph's line is messianic. So we got to get to Joseph somehow, and we got to get to Mary, but they're different angles of how we get there. Joseph's line is messianic. That's why Matthew goes to Joseph. Mary's line is biological, both through David, but it's more biological, and that's what Luke's imperative is. But they're both getting you to Jesus. But in one sense, this verse concludes the messianic genealogy all the way to Joseph, but at the same time, it switches gears to Mary, who physically gave birth to Jesus, is of the bloodline of Jesus, but without Joseph's help, if you catch my drift. All right? This verse, by the way, is one of the strongest New Testament evidences of the virgin birth. Notice the words, by or of whom Jesus was born. In the Hebrew, that is a singular word in the feminine form. In other words, Matthew is clear to say that Jesus' birth came not from a physical conception between Mary and Joseph, but it came from Mary alone. Matthew is evidencing this is a virgin birth. This is a miracle birth. And so that's the doctrine that is being implied in verse 16. Man, by natural birth, is conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. You could not have a redeemer that came from a sinful man. You had to have a virgin birth. So I'm sorry, I know it's years later, but I'm sorry, Rob Bell, you cannot pull that brick out of that wall. Rob Bell, in his book, Velvet Elvis, early on, created the idea that all theology is like a brick wall, and you can pull certain bricks out, and the whole wall still stands. And he chose one of the bricks to be pulled out as the virgin birth. You don't have to have it. That's heresy. You don't have a virgin birth, you and I aren't saved. We are still dead in our trespasses. If Jesus comes through two sinners, he has got the same DNA that you and I have. We had to have a virgin birth.
That's why they call him the second Adam, because the first Adam.
Yes, we'll see that when we get to Romans 5.
Yeah. You need a worthy sacrifice.
Yes. So that's important. Hugely, hugely important. Now, and again, is God against sex? No. But you can't have a sinner that's conceiving, two sinners that are conceiving this God. He had to be holy from the very beginning. There's no need for a human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Got it? Yeah.
What's the significance of messianic?
So, remember, each genealogy is trying to prove something. Luke is trying to just go through physical bloodline. He's trying to go through so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and all the way, and then Mary, and had Jesus. So, physical descendant, done, right? Similar argument in Matthew, but that's not Matthew's angle. Matthew's trying to show the Jew he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies. That's what Matthew's trying to do in his genealogy. And so if you're trying to get bloodline from Abraham through Joseph to Jesus, you can't do it because Jesus wasn't born of Joseph. But he is through the messianic line. Both, remember, both Mary and Joseph come through David. So even through Mary, he's from the Davidic line. But to get all the way from, to go through Solomon and then get all the way through that line, that's messianic in nature, that connects all the way to Joseph. That's all that Matthew's trying to do is show you Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Okay? But he jumps. He does make the jump to Mary because we do got to connect through a bloodline there. So, all of that happens. Keep reading here in verse 17. This is interesting language. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation in Babylon to 586, there's 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Jesus, you have 14 generations. Wow, that's fascinating, isn't it? Three sets of 14 are right there. Why three groupings of 14? 42 generations in all, from Abraham all the way through. And Luke's account, again, goes all the way back to Adam. But three groupings of 14. Why the need for Matthew to highlight these groupings based by 14? Any guess? Who knows? And this is where Bible code people love that. Oh, they get all giddy. 14 plus 14 plus 14. And, you know that? I have no idea. But it's important. You put it. Yeah.
There are essentially six sets of seven. Six times seven is 42. 42 is the answer to everything.
Potentially. Yes. Yes. And if you look carefully at Da Vinci's paintings. So. No one really knows. Some guesses include some guesses include that this is the numeric equivalent to the Hebrew word David, which in Hebrew is 14 characters. You know, so you get some weird stuff. So maybe this was a memorization technique that Matthew used to help remember that Jesus's genealogy is through David. Who knows? I don't know. But it's interesting, and I tell you what, when we get in the presence of Christ, that's going to be a fun question. Explain that one. Give me the 14. What's that mean?
Maybe just means what it means.
Maybe just going, for, look, bam, 14. That's interesting. I'm just going to write that down. So there's Jesus' genealogy. Let's look at his conception and birth. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Notice, by the way, what he called him here. Jesus the Christ, Messiah. It's the same word in many ways.
That's not his last name?
That's not his last name. I thought it was his last name, man. I just signed off. Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, Messiah, the Anointed One. That's his title. Jesus the Christ. And he says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Notice what Matthew, does Matthew think that Jesus is born of the physical lineage of Jesus and Mary? Does Jesus is born of Joseph and Mary? No, Matthew doesn't think that. What does Matthew believe based on his writings now in two different verses? This is a virgin birth. This is a miracle birth, all right? In verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, wanted to send her away secretly. How's that for you? Did Joseph think that Jesus was conceived through him? No. Obviously, Joseph didn't think that this was his child, right? Even Jesus' own earthly father didn't think this was his. Now, his first guess was to think that it wasn't God either, right? Because he's like, You did something pretty wrong here. So,
can you imagine talking to his boys?
Yeah.
I don't know what happened.
I don't know, man. Wasn't me. So he didn't believe his God either at first, but he knew it wasn't his. But he didn't want to shame her, because you'd be put to death in that day for that. So he just wanted to send her away. We're just going to put you on the midnight train and get you out of here. Yeah, so we're just going to send you out, man. Now, so Matthew doesn't think this child is Joseph's. Joseph doesn't think this child is Joseph's. Look at verse 20. Who else didn't believe it? When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been born, or the child who has been conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. So, who else didn't believe this child was Joseph's? The angel. The angel didn't believe this child was Joseph's. And so, Matthew, Joseph, and an angel are all in agreement that this wasn't no regular birth. All right? So, be careful. There's a lot of people these days who want to deny the virgin birth, but I'm telling you, Matthew believes in a virgin birth. Joseph is soon going to believe in a virgin birth. The angel believes in a virgin birth. And when you hear that, you tell them, man, you'd rather kind of go down with those three than with some German theologians from the 1800s, namely Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was one of the first proponents to try to deny the virgin birth. So I'd rather hang with these three than hang with others. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The first time we're given a clear title here, a clear name, Jesus. Jesus is a takeoff of the Hebrew names Yeshua, Isaiah, Hosea, and there's others, and they're all the same names. They're all the same names. Which literally means God is Savior or God saves. So reread this verse. Listen to the verse this way. She will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for it is he who will Jesus his people from their sins. That's what that means. It's literally, he is Savior. Jesus is God saves. Jesus will Jesus his people from their sins. I love that. Yesu. So, do you think there is a Messiah? If Matthew's here, if he's asking these questions, if he asked a Jew, do you think there's a Messiah coming? What would the Jew have said? Yeah. Are you waiting for him? Yes. Will he deliver you? Yes. What will he deliver you from? What do you think a Jew first thought?
Captivity.
In this day, as Matthew's reading this, what are they wanting delivery from?
Rome.
Rome. Will the Messiah deliver his people from their enemies? Yes, one day he will. But his first mission was to deliver them from a different enemy. And it wasn't Rome, it was ourselves, all right? And so this is what Matthew's indicating by the name Jesus. He'll deliver you from your sins. He'll save you from you. He'll save you from your greatest enemy, Satan. Your greatest enemy is not Rome right now. Your greatest enemy is not Fresno government, Fresno school districts, Fresno, that's not your greatest enemy right now. Your greatest enemy is you. It is the bondage of sin that you're in. And Matthew's writing to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He is the Savior, and he will save you from your sins. Jesus will Jesus you from your sins. Now, when you read this verse, understand that in context, that this wasn't originally speaking about you and I, Gentiles here, we're according to Romans 11, we just got grafted into this thing. God's original intent when he's talking about his covenant people right here. Matthew's writing through the angle of the Jews who would be reading this. And these stubborn, unrepentant, sinful hearts that needed deliverance. And watch this in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Okay? And the prophet that he's going to quote in verse 23 and following is Isaiah. Now understand this. In Isaiah's day, Israel was awaiting the coming of the Assyrians. God, through the prophet Isaiah, beckoned the nation and their rulers to pray. And God said, I lay in Jerusalem a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Anyone who looks upon this corner of the stone will be saved. That's what God said through Isaiah. Israel, however, instead of looking to the Messiah to save them, do you know who they were looking to in that day, in Isaiah's day? They were looking to Egypt. They were hoping Egypt would come over and help them and save them from the Assyrians who were about to come in. And God said, don't do that. Look to me to save you. And God says in Isaiah 7, tell you what, I'm going to give you a sign of deliverance. You're going to see a young maiden. This is what God said to Israel through Isaiah. You're going to see a young maiden. And the word that was used there, because there's lots of debates, this is over this virgin birth, is the word Alma in Hebrew, which means an unmarried woman. Does not necessarily mean a virgin. Just means an unmarried woman. The word in Hebrew that's most specific is Bethula, which means virgin. And Isaiah says the sign that this that deliverance will come is when you see a young maiden, an unmarried woman, giving birth to the child. And when you see that child, you know it's time to repent. Once that child hits about age 12 or 14, the Assyrians are coming for you. That's what Isaiah said to them. 12 years after Isaiah gave that prophecy, King Ahaz never repented, and the Assyrians in 722 BC came in and captured Israel. Okay? But that young maiden with that child was to be the sign of God's deliverance. So go over to Matthew here, and in Matthew chapter 1, what Matthew's showing you is that was actually prophetic of something else. And in verse 23, he takes that same sign and gives it greater meaning. He quotes Isaiah. Behold, the virgin. Now, that is the Greek word that is not the equivalent of Alma. That's the Greek word that's the equivalent of Bethula. And Matthew uses this word, Parthenos, to interpret Isaiah, to go, this was not just an unmarried woman. This is a woman who had never been with a man. She was a virgin. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The nation now has their sign also. A virgin who gives birth to a son, and the angel is telling Joseph, your Savior is here. God is with us. Your wife will bear your Redeemer. And then I'll finish. I know we're late, but let me just finish these last two verses, 24 and 25. And Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Why did he not sleep with his wife on his honeymoon? She's already pregnant. Could he have slept with her, hypothetically? Yeah. She's already pregnant. He could have slept with her. Not going to get her pregnant again. Doesn't work that way. He could have. Would it have affected the conception of Jesus in the least? No. Jesus still would have been born. So why didn't he sleep with her? Because if he had, 9 months later, then 9 months later said, oh, and by the way, that child's not mine, then what happens? Credibility is shot. Joseph, what this verse is showing you, had incredible integrity. Incredible integrity towards the promise of God. He wanted nothing to discredit the fulfillment of God's promise. That's bowed up. Incidentally, back in Hebrew culture, it was common to immediately go into the bedroom tent. Do you know how Hebrew weddings would happen? You would marry, ideally a virgin, at your wedding, while everybody's throwing the party, you would go into the tent, sleep with your wife, take the blood of her virginity, bring the sheets out, and show everybody, and they go, yeah! Can you imagine trying that today? Oh, dang. Too much information right there. Joseph. Yeah, that's creepy. Just for the record, before we leave, Joseph didn't do that. Joseph didn't do that. So no one would doubt, this is not my child. Man. So chapter one right there, you saw the beginning of the person of the king. Jesus is the Messiah by the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, all the way through Joseph and Mary, all the way into this virgin birth. He is who God promised he would be. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We'll come back tomorrow. We'll dive back in further. Man, hold on to that faith, y'all. So precious. Y'all have a good day. We will see you tomorrow.